I'm going to do something a little different today. I'm just going to read the entire teaching passage, and then I'm going to work through it from there. So if you guys will, Acts chapter 10, verse 27. It says, "While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, 'You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?'" Now, this it feels a little out of context to just jump right in. We're going to get to that as we go. But this is Cornelius, and I'll introduce you to him later. "But Cornelius answered. He said, 3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. And suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and he said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. And so I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.' But then Peter began to speak, and he said, 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one to whom God has appointed the judge of the living and the dead, and all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name.'" And here's sort of the moment in the story. "And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came upon all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, 'Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have.' And so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days." This is God's word. Long passage. Promise the sermon's not going to be longer than normal. I'll never forget one of the most memorable moments I've experienced in my ministry, in my time of being a pastor, was on a Monday night about 3 years ago. Before coming here, I was leading a college ministry. And so at the time I was leading this ministry, and it was growing rapidly. This ministry was really taking off. College students were coming to know Jesus. Really, really special thing to be a part of. And one of the areas that God was really blessing our ministry to college students was that we were growing in the area of cultural, ethnic, and racial diversity, which is very rare. It was in Alabama, which can be rare in a place like that to see such diversity in one building worshiping Jesus. But there was a large presence of international students at the university, and they were just becoming a part of our community. I mean, they were following Jesus. They were entering into this ministry. It was a beautiful thing. And I remember one particular Monday night, while I was teaching, I just remember looking out into this crowd of people, and I started noticing all these different people from, you can just tell they're all over the world. People say, like, "Oh, I'm colorblind." Like, I wasn't colorblind. I was like, "Look at all the colors. Like, I can see the colors." Like, all these people from all over the world. And so when I got done preaching and it was kind of time to give some announcements, I said, "Hey, look, I just want to know, where are you guys from?" And somebody's like, "You know, I'm from Atlanta," or whatever. I'm like, no, that's not what I mean. Like, "Who's from?" And I just said, "Nigeria." And like 5 students raised their hand. And we had all these Nigerian students. I said, "Where else are you guys from?" And then one by one, I hear all these students: Nigeria, France, Martinique, Senegal, Uzbekistan, El Salvador, Guatemala, Ethiopia, Kenya, South Sudan, Haiti, Jordan, China, Japan, Congo, the Netherlands. And all these students are just speaking up all over the room. It was incredible. And I remember when it was all said and done, we had counted 21 nations were represented in a room of about 300 college students. It was fascinating. And this was in a place like Alabama. When God called us to Alabama, I was like, that was the last thing I expected. It was beautiful. And I just remember thinking, like, this is incredible. And there were nights, as our community grew, those people came into leadership, and that made leadership meetings awkward sometimes when you had, like, different cultures clashing, but it was a beautiful community to be a part of. And I remember there were nights where you would be singing, sitting in your seat, and behind you would be someone singing. It'd be like, you know, a song that everyone knew, but they would be singing it in their language. And this was very common to hear. And there were nights where we would have people come read scripture in their own language. It was a beautiful community to be a part of. But it was a community of diversity. And everyone had all these cultural backgrounds. There was all these political differences. Everyone had a lens in which they viewed the world, because different cultures view the world differently. But when we came together in small groups or on mission trips or in corporate worship, there was one thing that united us, and it was Jesus. And we could put aside all the differences, and we could come under the name of Jesus for those moments. It was beautiful. And as I've reflected now, both then and now, on what this ministry was like and what it was like leading a community like that, I realize now that the reason it's so beautiful is because it's a small glimpse into the reality that God has made good on His promise that He made to His disciples in Acts 1:8. He said, wait, before you go out into the world, wait. He said, look, wait for the Spirit. The power of the Spirit is going to come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in all of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Jesus made a promise to His disciples that this movement of Jesus followers was going to become more than just 120 Jewish people locked in a room, scared for their lives. It was going to expand into every inch of the known world. And then we are headed toward a day where we will be around the throne of God in eternity, where we will hear the words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory in every single language that has ever been spoken. And every single skin color that has ever been will be around us, around the throne of God, saying, holy is the one man, one God, one Lord. Holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. And I think about, like, Jesus making that promise to His disciples. This thing's going to blow up, He said. He said, it's Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. And think about what that would have been like for the disciples, because there's only 120 of them after Jesus' death. There's very few of them. And they're all Jewish, and they're all kind of scared to leave the room that they were in. And Jesus says, no, this thing's going to leave this room, and it's going to go into all the world. And just think about how impossible that would have sounded to them. That us, little us, is going to be this movement that overtakes the whole world. This movement will be multicultural. Think about that. It's an incredible promise that Jesus made, and we see now at Revelation 21, that, and then experiences like I had with college students, that it's coming true. Every nation is coming to know Jesus, but it's incredible that this has happened, but it didn't come easy, because the book of Acts actually tells us how it happened, how the gospel goes into all these different nations. And it started like this. If you remember, actually, Jesus makes a promise, you're going to be my witnesses. Then Acts chapter 2, He says, wait for the Spirit. The Spirit comes, and then Pentecost happens. Thousands of people join the church, begin following Jesus. The church grows by thousands and thousands and thousands, just almost in an instant. Thousands of Jewish men and women believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And then the church in Jerusalem becomes essentially the first mega church. It's thousands of people. And there's these moments like in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, where we see like this beautiful community where they're loving one another, they're caring for the poor, they're caring for one another. But what happened is as the church grew and as that community became so beautiful in Jerusalem, all the Christians in Jerusalem became very, very comfortable staying there. They liked their church, they liked the people, and they didn't want to go anywhere. And Jesus's command was, go into all the world. And they were like, you know what? I like my church here in Jerusalem. I'm fine if the rest of the world doesn't know that Jesus rose from the dead. We really like our church. We're not going anywhere. And so there's this problem. You're going to go into the nations. But the Christians in the first century, and this is where we see that sometimes they're not perfect examples. But they're examples for us. They did not go into the nations voluntarily. They actually, the way that they got spread out into the nations was in Acts chapter 8. Stephen is murdered for being a follower of Jesus, and all of the disciples scatter because they're afraid of their lives. And so God actually uses something like suffering to actually, he works His ways in the midst of it. Even though it's horrific, Stephen had to die, He used that to send out the church into other parts of the world. So Stephen is stoned, people go out into the world, and now they're in Judea and they're in Samaria, and this is where they're at. But And so the obstacle is, how do we get there? They're there now. But there's one last obstacle for the gospel to move beyond just the Jewish people, and that's this. That is, that if the church was going to be the church for all nations, the church, if it was going to be diverse like Jesus said it would, that meant that everyone, that people in the church would not all be of the same race. And they would not all be of the same political persuasion and background. And so for the church up to this point, it was very Jewish. It started by the Jewish Messiah, Jewish disciples in Jerusalem. But now the barrier was, if the church is going to expand into parts of the world, will people have to become Jews to be a Christian? See, the question for the early church was, can someone be a follower of Jesus and not be Jewish? Can you be uncircumcised and still be a part of the church? Can you eat pork and still be a part of the church? Would Gentile converts to Christianity, would they also have to become Jewish converts? This was a serious question. And this question they had to grapple with because many of the Jewish people considered the Gentile lifestyle to be unclean. And so the question was, if somebody's going to join our church, they have to become like us to be a part of it. That's the question. And you still see this today often. Because there are many Christians today who are often so committed to their political views that you will run into Christians who are honestly, they have trouble comprehending how someone can be a Christian and while at the same time not also be a Republican. You see this, but you also see this on the flip side. There are people who they can't comprehend that you can be a Christian and not believe their particular political views. You see this all the time, both on liberal and conservative sides. How can you be a Christian and be a member of that political party? How can you be a Christian and be a member of this? How can you be a Christian and do whatever? There's all these sort of things these cultural things that we add to the things. In both cases, groups have taken cultural preferences and opinions and layered them onto the message of Jesus, and then they call anyone who's not like them unclean. Or, oh, you're not as pure or sincere in your beliefs. See, this was the question for the early Christians. Could someone be a part of Jesus' church and not fit the existing political and cultural expectations of the Jewish life? So this is the question. And this is a difficult question to grapple with. But then, and seriously, through a series of strange circumstances, if you read Acts 10, the Apostle Peter finds himself now. Christianity, very Jewish religion up to this point. And Peter finds himself in the presence of a man named Cornelius. And Cornelius is a Gentile man, meaning he's not Jewish, and he wants to know more about the ways of Jesus, and he wants to follow Jesus. And Peter, in that moment, has to decide, is he going to try to make Cornelius Jewish, or is he going to try to make him a Christ follower? This is the question. And in a moment of courage, Peter says this, and this is huge turning point in the book of Acts. He says, I now realize, verse 34, how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. And then Peter preaches a sermon about the message and the resurrection of Jesus. Cornelius and his men hear the message and they begin following Jesus. And the scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit came upon all who heard the message, and the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished, meaning that's the Jewish people, the Jewish believers, they were astonished that the gift of the Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. See, the church in a moment becomes multicultural. And in that moment, the gospel started its advance out of Jerusalem and into the world. And you and I are here today because this moment happened, and it continues to happen. And all those college students that I ministered to, those 21 nations, they are here today following Jesus because the gospel transcends culture. And it's for all people, and it goes forth into every nation. And so the three things I want us to see from this text of Scripture that I think this story teaches us. It teaches us two things about conversion and one thing about the kingdom of God. Okay? Two things about conversion, one thing about the kingdom of God. First thing about conversion. Conversion, this is a story about a man being converted, Cornelius, being converted from the Gentile way of life to Christianity. He's a follower of Jesus now. First thing about conversion, it is in Christ alone. Salvation comes through Christ alone. This is a tenet of Protestant theology. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if salvation is in Christ alone, I want you to hear this. If salvation is in Christ alone, that means two things. And hear me when I say this. Salvation is simple and it's free. This is the core of Protestant Christian theology. Jesus is the one who has paid the price, the admission fee, if you will, into the kingdom of God, which is holiness. The way to get into the kingdom of God is to be holy as God is holy. Completely holy, complete obedience to the will of the Father. Jesus is the one who has done that. But you and I, no one else has ever done this. You and I, Romans 3:23, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. This is what we call sin. We've all sinned. We're all sinners. We're all capable of good things. And we all do many good things. But at the same time, we are all still disobedient to the perfect will of God in our lives. None of us knows what it's like to have never laid your head on your pillow at night and not regretted something you did that day. Only Jesus knows what that's like. So we've all been disobedient to the perfect will of the Father at some point in our lives, many points in our lives, daily. We don't love God as we should. We don't seek justice and mercy as we should. We don't love ourselves or our neighbors as we should. See, but the gospel is that Jesus succeeded where we have failed. He lived his life in sync with the will of the Father. He was always compassionate. He always sought justice. He never had a stray thought. He lived his life the way that we should have, and he earned his place in the kingdom of God by being completely innocent of any guilt and by being perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. And he went on the cross as a completely innocent person, taking on the sins of those of us who were not innocent. Scriptures say he became the ransom for many. He took our place. And the scriptures teach that if you believe in Jesus, your sin is wiped clean, you are declared holy, and you can enter into the kingdom because you are united with Christ. Belief in Jesus unites you with him, which means his life becomes yours. And when God the Father and the judge looks at you, he doesn't see your sin, he doesn't see your mistakes, but rather he sees the life and perfect life of Jesus because you're united with him, you're hidden with him. He sees Jesus and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the kingdom of God." That's the gospel. Jesus stands in your place. You get his reward. The cross was the punishment you deserve. He took the punishment you deserve so that you can get the life that he earned. See, salvation in Christ is simple and it's free because you don't have to pay anything to get it. Jesus already paid that price, and it's simple because all it takes to receive it is to believe. How are we reconciled to God? The scriptures say belief in his son Jesus. That's what Peter said. What does it cost us? Nothing. But it cost Jesus everything. But many people, they want to know when it comes to like, what does it mean to be a Christian? What do I have to do? How many prayers do I have to say? What type of prayer do I have to do? How much do I need to give? The scriptures say, believe in Jesus. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. It's simple and it's free. But if you were to ask people all over our city, if you say, what is the most offensive thing about Christianity? That right there is going to be probably the top two or three. that Christians would say that salvation comes from Christ alone. They say that they would say that's offensive. How can Christians say that the only way to know God is the only way to be reconciled to God is through the perfect life, death, and resurrection? What about everyone else? What about other religions? What about good people? What about people who are moral? See, what most modern people want to believe is this, that it doesn't matter what we believe, that as long as we believe it sincerely. It doesn't matter. Essentially, modern people want to say religion is irrelevant so long as you do these things. That whatever you believe it sincerely, that you try hard, that you show compassion to others, and that you be a good person. That's essentially the gospel for our modern society. It doesn't matter what you believe, just believe it sincerely, and then be good and try hard. That's essentially the gospel of our modern society. But the problem with this is if that is the gospel that we preach, salvation is no longer simple or free. Salvation becomes much, much more complicated because how can you know that you believe it sincerely enough? And how can you know if you're trying hard enough? Because you can always try harder, can't you? How can you know that if you're compassionate enough or kind enough to people? Because you can always be kinder. I feel like I'm a kind guy. But I still have moments where I'm like, man, I really messed up. I should have been nicer to that person. How can you know if salvation comes through being a good person? How can you know that you are truly a good person? Because we all have moments where we know we don't feel good. Because there are days when we're not compassionate. There's days when we don't feel good enough. And if salvation comes from being good enough and trying harder, you will never know for sure if you measure up. And when that becomes your gospel, you've created a new religious law and it has removed the idea of grace from your idea of salvation. And here's the thing about Cornelius that we have to understand. Salvation is about much more than just being moral because Cornelius was a very good and a very moral person. Scriptures say he prayed to God regularly, even though he didn't have much knowledge of God. He prayed to God. He was righteous. He did what was right. He obeyed the law. He was kind to the poor. It says he gave generously to those in need. He tried hard. He believed sincerely. He was as good a person as you could ever find. He was a nice person. But Peter says to Cornelius, Christianity is not about being nice. It's about being made new. You need to be made new in Christ. You need to believe in Christ. And that's why Peter stands up, preaches a sermon about Jesus, and says, Cornelius, being good is not enough. Trying hard is not enough. You must believe in the name of Jesus. Salvation comes in Christ alone. And it says Cornelius believed, and the rest of his crew, they believed, and the Spirit fell on them. Almost like a second Pentecost in some ways. So that's the first thing about conversion, that it's in Christ alone. Second thing about conversion, it comes through Christ alone, but the second thing is that so conversion is what happens. This is what happens when we're converted. The unclean becomes clean. The unclean becomes clean. In Jewish thought, Cornelius would have been unclean. He ate unclean food. He ate barbecue. He ate pork. And Peter would have had a real problem with that. He would not have been circumcised, which for us is just kind of a weird thing, but for Jewish culture, it would have been a very, is their frame of mind. Like, how can you be a Christian and not be circumcised? His political opinions were likely very different from the rest of from Peter and his the Christians. See, all of these things would have led the Jewish Christians at the time to think he was not fit to belong in the church because he's just too different from us. It would just be too weird to have him in here. He would just mess things up. But before Peter met Cornelius, and this is where, if you want to study Acts 10, this is where it gets really, really cool. Before Peter met Cornelius, God sent Peter a vision. And in the vision, in the dream, God tells Peter to no longer call the unclean things, God tells Peter, unclean, clean, it's like a rhyme, okay? God tells Peter, do not call any longer unclean the things that I've called clean. And he's talking about these Jewish cleansing laws, these Jewish ritual laws. He says, do not call unclean what I have now made clean. And for so many people, the greatest fear of Christianity that they have, the greatest barrier for them becoming Christians, is that they have been told by religious people that they don't belong because they're not clean enough. So many people have heard this. You ask people in our neighborhood, and I've been doing this. You ask people in our neighborhood, tell me about your thoughts of Christianity. And many people have a moment in their lives where religious people told them they didn't measure up and that they didn't belong in the church because they weren't clean enough. And so many people, their biggest barrier to faith in Jesus is they've been told by religious people that they're not good enough, that the kingdom of God is not a place for them. See, several years ago, one of the coolest conversions I got to witness just as a pastor I've been able to see, I was preaching to college students once again. And on campus that week, there had been a street preacher who he would sing these really, really, really offensive songs to people and would tell everybody that they're a sinner and they're this and they're that. And that without knowing them, without knowing the context, without knowing if they were followers of Jesus, now you guys have probably seen these folks on the subway. But this guy, this street preacher was just telling, just all over these students about their things, calling them unclean and calling these things. So as a pastor, I want to address the issue. I say, students are asking, what do we do about the street preacher? And I said, look, the gospel is that Jesus makes things that are unclean. He makes them clean. And there's an old hymn that we sing. Jesus paid it all. My sin has left a crimson stain, but Jesus washes it white as snow. And I said, look, you have no right to call unclean what Jesus can make clean. And later that evening, this teenage girl came up to me and she was in tears. And she laid out to me all her issues. Just puts them all out there. And it turns out she had been very, very, very sexually active with many, many partners. She had developed a reputation on campus. People knew who she was. And she said to me, I don't know why I came to church tonight. She said, I don't come to church. She said, because I usually hate church because all my life I've been told by pastors and leaders that I was unclean and that I needed to live better. And the message to me was always clean yourself up and then come back to us. And she said, no one had ever told me how I could become clean. Until tonight, she asked me, is it true that Jesus can forgive my mistakes? I said, absolutely. And then a few weeks later, we baptized her. And she said, as she sort of made a declaration to our community, she said, I no longer define myself by what other people call me. I choose to define myself by what Jesus calls me, and that is clean. She said, Jesus makes what has been unclean. He makes it clean. See, this is what Jesus does. He takes what is unclean and makes it clean. Think about the woman caught in adultery. He didn't tell her to clean up first. He says, I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. He makes her clean and then propels her to be clean. He says, your sins are forgiven. I don't condemn you. Go on. Sin no more. The woman with the discharge of blood in Mark, she touches Jesus' robe. She was ceremonially unclean. She touches Jesus. Just by touching Jesus, she becomes clean. The man with leprosy in Mark 1, the lame man that we talked about from Acts chapter 3 just a few weeks ago. These are people who were considered unclean by society, but one encounter with Jesus and they were made clean. This is the gospel, that Jesus makes what is unclean clean. And so whatever you're bringing into this place this morning, whatever mistakes you've made, whatever names you've been called, whatever names you've called yourself, know this, that Jesus is making all things new, even you. And you don't have to live your life defined by your mistakes and the labels that other people want to give you. You can be clean. You don't have to clean up to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus so He can clean you up. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus makes unclean clean. So that's conversion. That's a brief theology of conversion. It's in Christ alone, and it's the cleansing of your sins. You become what is unclean becomes clean. That's what I told you. Two things about conversion. Here's one thing about the kingdom. This is where I'll finish with this. One thing about the kingdom is that all are invited to the table. All are invited into the kingdom of God. All are welcome in God's kingdom, and all are welcome to experience the salvation that we're talking about. See, for a movement like Christianity, which is centered around a Jewish man who had Jewish disciples who ministered to Jewish people in a Jewish place, for a movement like this to expand into every nation is not a small thing. It teaches us about the beauty in the kingdom of God, the mission of God, that it's advancing. And that there is no culture, no race, no country, no preference that has exclusive claim to the gospel. It is a gospel for all people. See, this would have been radical in the first century that competing races and cultures would be united under one Lord, one Spirit, and one baptism. And you better believe that that preached a loud message to the culture around them. How can Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, Romans, how are they worshiping together in one room? How are they going to small group together? How are they having dinner together? How does that work? That would have preached a message to the community that the gospel is more powerful and can transcend all differences. That the gospel is powerful and it points to the glory of Jesus. And the world took notice. Gentiles, Jews, Samaritans, they ate together, they worshiped together. And I think about how true this could be for our church in a place like New York City. I've talked about this. We have a great deal of diversity here already, but in many ways we don't look quite like our neighborhood just yet. I want us to. See, our neighborhood is so diverse, but often people just keep to themselves. Our city is so diverse, but people kind of keep to themselves. Imagine what kind of message we could communicate to our city, to our neighborhood, if these seats on a Sunday looked like as diverse as Fifth Avenue does on Saturday night. I walked down last night. It's crazy. Imagine what it would be like if in your small group there were people from all nations, all languages, all different cultural differences gathered around the scriptures, gathered around the teachings of Jesus Christ. See, that would preach a message to our community because our community, even though we're diverse, we're so divided. We all have our own little neighborhoods and we have our own little ethnic enclaves. But if the church can be a place that draws people in, it will preach a message of the gospel of the kingdom to our city. But in the 80s and the 90s, there was a movement within Christianity called the church growth movement. And it started up. It led to the rise of what we now know as mega churches. Churches of 2,000 people plus. And at the forefront of this movement was a pastor named Bill Hybels of Willow Creek Community Church in the suburbs of Chicago. And he wrote at the time extensively about church growth. And he argued in favor. He presented a principle for church growth. This is what he argued for in all his books. He said it was a thing called the homogeneous unit principle. He said, if you want your church to grow, he said, look at your senior leader. In our case, young white guy. And he said, if you want your church to grow, look at your senior leader and try to reach people just like them. And it worked. Okay? If you want to grow a church, this works. His church grew to nearly 30,000 people. I mean, he was the poster child for the church growth movement. But then just a few years ago, he actually, I think it was an interview with Christianity Today, he comes out and he says, we did it all wrong. He said, because I looked out 30 years into starting our church, I look out and I saw 27,000 people and all I saw were upper class, white, suburban faces. And he said, I thought to myself that this looks nothing like the kingdom of God. And he said, I actually think, even though we grew large and we saw a lot of conversions, he said, I actually think it stunted our witness to the city of Chicago. And this is what he said. This is a quote from him. He said, the corporate witness of a racially united church in America would be much more evangelistically effective than a numbers surge at any one congregation. This is essentially what he said. I would rather have a church of 500 people that looked like the kingdom of God than have a church of 30,000 people that just looks like my little cul-de-sac. He said, because when we look like the kingdom of God, we're preaching, demonstrating the message of the kingdom of God. The local church is to be a preview of what the kingdom looks like, which means two things for our church. I'm almost done. That one, we must be committed to cultivating a diverse community among us at Crossroads, which means that over time, our church and our leadership needs to look more and more like the city that we live in. We must be a church that holds our cultural preferences with open hands. We must understand that most of our preferences come from our particular cultural backgrounds. We hold those with open hands, and we shift things in our church, our leadership structures, our whatever, to reach our neighborhood. We're open-handed with our preferences so that we can reach more people from all different tongues, tribes, and nations, right? We want to be a more culturally diverse church. But second, it means we must also be a church that's committed to leaving New York and going to the nations, just like Jose and Jen did. We need to be a church that's committed to sending out teams of missionaries to other parts of the world so that not only our church can look like the kingdom of God, but the world can look like the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God can look like the kingdom of God. That people from every tribe, tongue, nation will be brought in. So we go to places like Mexico to reach Mexican people so that the kingdom will have Mexican people. And we go to places like South Sudan, or we go to places like wherever, and we take the gospel to those places because that's what God has called us to do. The early church, this is what they did. They took the message of Jesus into the world, and we as a church want to do this as well. We don't want to be a church that's just for Bay Ridge or just for New York City. We want to be a church that's for the world. And in this passage, this is what you need to see. In this passage, the amazement, all the other amazing things we've seen in the book of Acts have always been the church does something and it amazes the community around them. Here, however, the Spirit does something and it amazes the church. And I love this because I think if you and I, if we will pray and we will seek God's favor, that we will have a culturally diverse, racially diverse church, and that God will expand His gospel into the world. If we will pray and believe those things of God, I think what will happen is not just our community will be amazed, but we will be amazed at what God can do in our midst. Can you think about what worship would be like if we had like people from every, like from New York, like all over the place in this room? It'd be a little more lively, you know, in some cases. It'd be awesome. But I mean, I want us to be amazed in the same way that the church was amazed. When I look into the future, and I hope you see what I see, 5, 10 years from now, the vision I have for Crossroads is that we be a church that looks like our city in this room, but also be a church that seeks the kingdom outside of this place. But that we see it, we go into those neighborhoods and we love those people with the message of Jesus. That we'll continue to send people to Mexico, continue to send people to other parts of the world. And that we will continue to preach just as Peter preached, that salvation comes through Christ alone, and that those who feel unclean can be made clean through the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that the gospel is for all people. God, that Christianity truly is a movement, Father, a religion that does not ask people to leave behind their culture, but rather, Father, you redeem cultures. There is no monolithic Christian culture, Father, but the gospel goes into every nation, and we're thankful for that, because if it wasn't for that, we would not have the gospel. If it had remained in Jerusalem, Father, if your Spirit had not pushed the people of God into the world, God, we would still be in our trespasses and sins and not know you. And so we thank you, God, that you love the Jew and the Gentile. That you love the Republican and the Democrat. And that you love the American and the foreigner. And that you have called us all to be your sons and daughters. And you've offered us all an invitation to be at the table of grace. And so, God, I pray that we receive that. But, Father, I pray that we seek that as a community, God. That we seek to be a church that is for our city and in our city, God. And so today, as we take the bread and we take the cup, Father, I pray that we reflect that you gave your blood to ransom a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language to yourself. And that one day, because of the cross and because of the resurrection, we will stand before you, surrounding your throne with people singing your praises in every language, Father. And we long for that day. And so, God, I pray that we just reflect on that as we take communion today. And in your name we pray. Amen.